Let's begin with a prayer, maybe the St. Michael's Prayer, we all know it. This has a lot to do also with my talk. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. St. Michael, the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and the snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And thou, O Prince of the heavenly hosts, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who roam about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. O Lady, Queen of the Angels, pray for us. Saint Joseph, pray for us. All our guardian angels, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. First, a reading from the book of Revelation, chapter 12. A great sign appeared in the heavens, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child and wailed aloud in pain as she labored to give birth. Then another sign appeared in the heavens. It was a huge red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on its heads were 7 diadems. Its tail swept away a third of the stars in the sky and hurled them down to the earth. Then the dragon stood before the woman about to give birth to devour her child when she gave birth. She gave birth to a son, a male child, destined to rule all the nations with an iron rod. Her child was caught up to God and his throne. The woman herself fled into the desert, where she had a place prepared by God, that there she might be taken care of for 1260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels battled against the dragon. The dragon and its angels fought back, but they did not prevail, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. The huge dragon, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world, were thrown down to earth, and its angels were thrown down with it. But woe to you, earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great fury, for he knows he is but a short time. When the dragon saw that it had been thrown down to the earth, it pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. So this reading we heard is about a battle between the devil and his followers on the one side and St. Michael and his angels on the other side. And the battle had to do with a great sign that appeared in the sky, a woman giving birth to a child. And we'll see later that this has much to do with the family. How wisely has God instituted a family with a father, a mother who can procreate children? The family is the life cell of humanity, of society, of the church. It's the future. John Paul II said, "The well-being of society and the good of the church are intimately tied to the good of the family. Human life begins, is formed, and develops in the family." John Paul II therefore fittingly called the family the sanctuary of life. The sanctuary of life. But he also warned the family is the object of numerous forces that seek to destroy it or in some way to deform it. And in fact, there are groups, institutions, even whole governments who seek to undermine, compromise, and even destroy the original meaning and definition of marriage and family as instituted by God. And behind all this is ultimately the devil, whom Paul V, for example, and saints like Saint Ignatius, they call him the enemy of the human race, who always opposes all good men so that the race may perish. Father Clem, he mentioned it very shortly on Sunday in the homily, a word of Sister Lucia. She wrote to Cardinal Caffera in a letter, "The final battle between the Lord and the kingdom of Satan will be about marriage and the family. Do not be afraid," she added, because anyone who works for the sanctity of marriage and the family will always be fought and opposed in every way, because this is the decisive issue. The family is the decisive issue in many ways. We know without good families, we don't have a future. Without good families, with also a certain number of kids, we will not have priests. Without good families, we will not have religious. And that's the dead of not only the church, but society. The world cannot survive without grace. But grace comes to us through the family, through priests, through religious life. These are three pillars that keep the world up, that keep the church up. The family, the priest, and religious life. If the family falls, all will suffer. If we have good priests, we will have good families. If we have good families, we will have good priests and religious life. So they are interconnected. We'll speak very much in this talk about interdependence and complementarity and servicing each other. So the devil hates human beings. He hates the family. Why these ferocious attacks against the family? In order to understand this fact, we need to go back to the beginning, and not only to our first parents, Adam and Eve, but even to the beginning of time, when God created the angels and matter. Man was created later. There's a Vatican document, Gaudium et Spes, it states, a monumental struggle against the powers of darkness pervades the whole history of man. The battle was joined from the very origins of the world and will continue until the last day, as the Lord has attested. Caught in this conflict, man is obliged to wrestle constantly if he is to cling to what is good. So a monumental struggle against the powers of darkness. Throughout the whole history of man, from the very origins of the world until the last day, a monumental struggle. Are we experiencing, feeling that struggle, that spiritual struggle? Are we feeling it? So many don't do. So many Catholics don't do. And that's a sign. Maybe they live not really alive in Christ. The more you live a life in Christ, the more you feel that spiritual battle going on in the world, in your family maybe. Caught in this conflict because of the seriousness and the severity of this battle, man is obliged to wrestle constantly if he is to cling to what is good. We need to wrestle constantly, a constant effort. We cannot lean back one day and say, so today, religion is something, you know, my life with God is something I can set apart. No. We need God and His grace, the Blessed Mother and the angels, every moment of our lives. As soon as we lose contact with the spiritual life, we lose grace and we are vulnerable. And then the devil has, so to say, free hand. So we need to cling to what is good. What is good? It's not to have a good ice cream or something like this. Good means a moral good. What is morally good? Only what connects us, directs us towards our higher goal, towards God. Only this can be called good. Only God is good. And only what brings us close in union with God, we can call really good in a moral sense. So in this conference, I would like to reflect with you on the angels, their creation, their trial, the fall of the rebellious angels, the salvation of the good angels, because all this is intimately connected with the human race and the human family. So Gaudium et Spes says, Vatican document, the battle was joined from the very origins of the world and will continue until the last day. So now we go back to the dawn of history, to the very beginning when God created the angels. And there we discover the very core and nature of the spiritual warfare, which goes on until now and even to the end of the world. The very first verse in the Bible, Genesis 1:1, states, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What does this mean? First of all, in the beginning, that means in the beginning of time. And what I'm now communicating to you is something not my own interpretation, but it is dogma. The Lateran Council in 1215 dogmatized this teaching, what I'm now conveying to you. So, in the beginning, God created both orders of creatures together. So I tell you now what the Catechism says. God at the beginning of time created from nothing both creatures together, the spiritual and corporeal, that is the angelic and the earthly. That means when the Bible tells us in the beginning God created the heavens, it means the spiritual creatures, the pure spirits, the angels. Earth, he meant matter, the whole physical creation. So he created the spiritual beings, the angels, and matter together. Now, the angels, the council did not mean here that they necessarily were created at the same time. But what the council wanted to tell us is they were created in relation to each other together. That means not here the angels loosely and here matter, and they are not unrelated, but in intimate relation to each other, together. So God did not create the spiritual world in the angels disconnected, but he created them in intimate relationship to one another. And this relational aspect is also reflected in some way in our human nature composed of body and spirit. We are composed of body and spirit. The body needs the soul as its life principle, but the soul also needs the body in order to exercise its faculties. And there's a very important statement, fundamental statement in the Catechism 340. God wills the interdependence of creatures. Again, God wills the interdependence of creatures. So this individualism, what we have today, you know, I live my own life, you know, I want to be independent from my family, independent from my dad, my mother, or whatever. I want to be just myself. This is really against this principle set by God of interdependence. We are created as relational beings. So God wills the interdependence of creatures. No creature is self-sufficient, the Catechism says. Creatures exist only in dependence on each other. Now why? To complete each other in the service of each other. Already in the beginning, Adam alone was incomplete. He needed an Eve. He needed Eve to be complete. And only then they could be fruitful. And also, in the service of each other, the Catechism says. Because only when we serve selflessly can we love the other. We know all God is love. And God wants that we live love in our own lives. And we can only live love when we serve selflessly, lovingly towards our neighbor. But this principle goes likewise for the angelic world and man and even to the physical creation. Everything is actually a reflection of the Blessed Trinity. We know God is three persons, but one God. Three persons, nevertheless, God is perfect unity at the same time. The Father gives Himself totally to the Son, all He has. Selfless love, He all gives to the Son. The Son responds to the Father's love by giving Himself everything He has back to the Father. And this mutual love between the Father and the Son is so powerful. From this mutual love, as if from one single wellspring, now proceeds the third divine person, the Holy Spirit. That's how theology somehow explains the mystery of the Blessed Trinity, which is the greatest mystery that exists. Not the Eucharist or the Incarnation is the greatest mystery, but the Blessed Trinity is the greatest mystery. And everything God created is somehow a reflection of the Blessed Trinity, of this interrelationship. Just look at the three different kinds of creation, parts of creation. We have the physical creation. We mentioned it already when God spoke. When God created the heavens and the earth. So with the physical creation, with the pure spirits, the angels, and we human beings. We are the third part of creation. Theology commonly appropriates the physical creation because of its vastness. The universe is so large, and scientists still today discover new galaxies. It's so vast. Because of its vastness, theology appropriates the physical creation more to the Father. Then the holy angels, they're more appropriated to the Holy Spirit. Also in Scripture, the angels are most often the agents of the Holy Spirit, especially in the book of Revelation. And we human beings, that's the easiest, we are more appropriated to the Son. So the three large parts of creation are also, in this sense, a reflection of the Blessed Trinity. And you can see this reflection in many ways. Often, of course, it's hidden to our eyes. But it exists. Everything is in some way a reflection of the Blessed Trinity. So God created in the beginning the angels and matter together. And then sometime later, He created man. God said on the first day, "Let there be light," and there was light. St. Augustine holds that when God spoke, "Let there be light," the entire world of the angels was created. So God speaks, and all the millions, billions of angels are created at once. No angel was created after that. All angels were created in the beginning once. After God spoke, "Let there be light," Scripture continues, and God separated light from darkness. That brings us now more now to the spiritual battle. With this text, Scripture seems to indicate the battle between the trial of the angels, the battle between the good and the evil angels. One part of the angels turned totally towards God, St. Michael and his followers. They became light. God separated light, and they were transported to the beatific vision. The other part turned away from God, rebelled against God, and they turned into darkness. It was Lucifer and his followers. Now what is really interesting in this talk is, what could have motivated about a third part of the angels, the pure spirits, to turn away from God, to deviate from God? First, it is important for us to have a very good understanding of the natural or original state of the angels before the trial. When God created the angels at the beginning, they were all created good and endowed with intellect and free will. John Paul II, he wrote in his Catechism on the angels, "The angels possess a knowledge of God incomparably more perfect than that of man, because by the power of their splendid intellect, not conditioned nor limited by the mediation of sense knowledge, they see to the depths the greatness of the infinite being, of the first truth of the supreme good."
So the angels, they received this infused knowledge from the very beginning of their existence. Their knowledge is not conditioned by sense knowledge as ours. Our knowledge, our way of gaining knowledge is very imperfect. How do we gain knowledge? Through our exterior senses, through seeing, hearing, touching, smelling, tasting. And then we have our interior senses, the cognitive senses, the imagination especially. And then we form an image of what we have perceived through our exterior senses, and then we judge with our intellect. You see, it's a very imperfect way of knowing. The angels, they were not conditioned by this sense knowledge, but God, from the very first moment of their being, infused a perfect natural knowledge into their intellect, so to say. If you would ask an angel the most difficult questions about chemistry, physics, math, he could answer in a moment. All the knowledge is simply there. The knowledge that scientists like Albert Einstein are able to acquire in many years of study and research is just scratching the surface what the angels have received in the first instant of their being. Now, as the church teaches, in the beginning, the angels were not admitted immediately to the beatific vision and to everlasting life. They possessed sanctifying grace, yes. They were partakers like men in the divine nature. So they were created in a state which you can compare to ours. Sanctifying grace, but they still had to go through a test. They had to be free to say yes or no to God. And only when they would stand in the test, then they would be transported to the beatific vision. We can compare the original state with ours here on earth. We are on a pilgrimage. And during our earthly pilgrimage, we decide where our way after death will go, either to heaven or not to heaven. So also the angels, in their way right in the beginning, had to progress by faith and not by sight. And they had to make their choice. Why the pilgrim state? The pilgrim state is the only way by which an intellectual or rational creature can make the all-decisive free choice. What is this? To give precedence to God over oneself. We need to prefer God over ourselves. So the angel should adhere to God in true love. And this is really then the price of heaven. That prefer God over ourselves. That's the price of heaven. Spiritual love for God, as John Paul II says, is possible only on the basis of freedom. In a state where we can say yes or no to God. So God wished that his creatures become more fully like him through their personal initiative in choosing love. To choose love is not always a nice feeling. Often it feels horrible. But we need always to examine ourselves. What does God want of me? What is really good? What does God want me to do? And then we need to choose him. And this is choosing love. Not what we naturally like, but what is God's will for us. This is what we need to choose. And then we choose love. Now there's only one way by which a spiritual creature can prove his love for God. How can you and me prove our love for God that is really number one in our lives? How do we prove this? By an act of obedience. By an act of obedience. That means by a free, loving, and voluntary submission of our will to the Creator's will. You know, the whole history of salvation is bound up with the virtue of obedience. You know, today, people, they do not like to hear obedience anymore. I can do with my life what I want. And when they obey, only for selfish reasons, because they need to gain money or for other reasons, but they're all selfish. Without obedience, there is no salvation for us. Our Lord, when he entered into the world, St. Paul lays into his mouth, I come to do your will, O God. On the other side now, on the human side, there was Our Lady. She had also to obey God's will to be the mother of God. And she answered, Fiat be done to me according to thy word, to the angel. And then God became man. There were the obedience of two beings were needed. Jesus, or the second divine person's obedience to the Father, and Mary's obedience to the Father's will. And only because both obeyed, therefore salvation came into this world. Without the incarnation, we would all die in our sins. So you see, obedience is very important. Therefore, obedience is the first virtue to be taught to the children. It's the first virtue. Loving obedience, of course. It's the most important virtue. When the child already learns at a very young age obedience, it will render obedience relatively easily. And then God can use such a child later in life. If a child does not learn obedience from a very early age, will always struggle to fulfill God's will. Therefore, dear parents, please teach your children also by your own example that you can be submissive to each other. This great example of our Lord's obedience even to the cross. So this is what you need to teach them first, loving obedience. So we need to prefer God over ourselves even. Because God alone, the infinite good is the ultimate only possible goal of the angels and man's happiness to which we must freely order and submit our will and our entire being. Only God can make us happy. Only in God can we find perfect fulfillment. Only in God can we find blessedness. There's nothing in this world that can give us real happiness. All the happiness in the world in comparison to God's happiness are just dirty pools in comparison to a wellspring, to a beautiful spring of fresh water. All the excitement what you hear in the world is just dirty pools. It's nothing. So we need to prefer God over ourselves. So now let's go to the trial. Revelation 12 seems to indicate that about a third of the angels were rebelling against God. Now this is when Lucifer with his tail swept about a third of the stars. A third of the stars. Star in scripture is sometimes a symbol for the holy angels. And that's how theologians interpret this passage. So Lucifer deceived about one third of the angels to follow him in his rebellion. And therefore, with his tail, he swept them down to the earth together with himself. Now, when all the angels had this perfect knowledge, this infused knowledge, and all of them were called to enter and to see God face to face in their beatific vision, unending happiness, how is it possible that some angel would deviate from God, who is the ultimate goal? What could have motivated them to a sin of rebellion? Was it maybe because the angels wanted to take the place of God? This is not possible, strictly speaking, because of their perfect knowledge, they know very well, perfectly, that they cannot take God's place. Because God is eternally, has no beginning. They were only creatures of God's merciful will. Also, they knew God is omnipotent, omniscient. There can only be philosophically only one being who has these qualities. There cannot be two beings existing at the same time who are omnipotent. It's impossible. So the angels knew they cannot take the place of God. Now the other questions, did the angels maybe simply not love God? This is also not possible because due to their knowledge, their infused knowledge, they knew perfectly that God is so good, that God is goodness, that He is so lovable, that He is love. And for every angel it was something extremely desirable to see God face to face in the beatific vision. So this is also not possible that they do not simply love God. So the angels really, they desired a beatific vision, but in what they stumbled was a way established by God of how to merit eternal blessedness. So God puts them onto a test as he puts us human beings onto a test during our lives. So we need to make a conscious decision for or against God. So the angels had to deal with something that was extremely challenging for them. They had to accept a certain economy of grace set by God as a rule specifying how to attain salvation and beatitude. Maybe a comparison with our life helps. What is our way? How do we human beings merit salvation? How do we human beings merit salvation? What's our way that we go to heaven? Sorry, I can't see you. It's really true. Up here you can't see anybody. I talk to a black wall. So therefore, because the lights, because of the cameras, so I need, otherwise I can't see you. So we need to merit salvation. So how do we go to heaven? Question to you. Do you want to go to heaven? Yes. It's very important. Every morning during the day, I want to go to heaven. I want to bring my family to heaven, whatever the cost. This must be very close to our heart. It must be very firm in our will, in our resolution. I want to go to heaven. You need to have the goal, heaven, always before your eyes. So I want to go to heaven. Do all people want to go to heaven? Yes. It's in our nature, inscribed in our nature, because for this reason God has created us. Now, do all people go to heaven? Huh? No. Why do some people not go to heaven? Yes, you can say all this. It is they do not follow the way God established how to merit heaven. What is for us the way God established to merit heaven? What's our way? Obedience is all part of, generally speaking, it's the way of the cross. What did Jesus say? If you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. This also indicates the three stages of spiritual life: purification, illumination, and union with God. Deny yourself, get rid of your attachments, take up your cross, take on the will of God. Now comes the illumination. When we walk the way of the cross, then we walk in the light. Walking with the cross is walking in the light, and this will bring us to union with God, following Christ. It brings us into his blessed light. That's our way to heaven. That's the tree of life. The tree of life is the cross. And Jesus did not give us an example, and not only he wanted to save us on the cross, but also an example. And that is our way of the cross. Ultimately, it means to prefer always God and love over ourselves. Not to ask, how can I have peace? How can I feel secure? How can I be comfortable? How can I always have the right temperature? Not too cold, not too warm. This doesn't bring you to heaven. You see, choosing good is not easy for us. John Paul II said, it is easier for us to do evil than good, and it's true. I feel it in my own life. I can easily overeat. I can easily like too much ice cream. I can also get impatient. It's so easy to fail. So it needs an effort that means taking up our cross that we can do the will of God. So this is the royal way of the cross. God challenges us to choose him over ourselves. Everything getting rid of what is in the way between me and God. So The cross was always a stumbling block for many souls who did not want to serve God and neighbor under the banner of the cross. And the same principle goes for the angels. Now let's find out what was the crux, the cross for the angels. And now we go back to our reading from the beginning. A great sign appeared in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child and wailed aloud in pain as she labored to give birth. A great sign appeared in the heaven, the great sign, a woman, a crown with 12 stars. Again, this symbolizes the queen of the angels or the queen of the apostles. Both interpretations are valid. Clothed with the sun. She was the most favored one of Christ. Who is the sun? Who is the light? She's the most favored one. And she gives birth to a child. So what does this sign reveal to the angels in the beginning? First of all, the mystery of the church, but also the mystery of Mary in the incarnation. The woman of Revelation 12 is the church, of course. The church is our mother. She gives us life, especially through the seven sacraments. You parents, you families must be guardians of the sacraments. If they are lived in the families, they will have a lot of effect, not only in the families, but in the whole world, because you will be the example. But also, this woman is our lady, of course. And here, this first verses of chapter 12 of Revelation, here God revealed, it's simply in retrospect, what God did in the beginning. So God created the angels, and then he revealed to them his future plan. A woman close to the sun would give birth to a child. He reveals here to the angels that he would create later on, maybe millions of years later, the human nature. And that even God would become man. So he revealed to the angels, in the beginning, God would become man. And that was the object of the trial, of the angels. So why was this sign in the heavens, a woman clothed with the sun, the incarnation? Why was this so trying for the angels? Why would Lucifer harbor such a hatred for Mary, Christ, and the church? The answer is very simple. It was pride. What did lead up to this pride? Now, by nature, the angels were the lords of creation. They were, naturally speaking, the highest and therefore most godlike of all creatures. By nature, the highest angel, the light bearer, Lucifer, saw that he would be the natural cause for the perfection and happiness of the entire creation. It was his natural destiny, if we may express it in this way, to lead all other creatures, angels and men, to their final happiness. He would be like a God to the rest of creation. For example, God spoke to Moses, "Behold, I have appointed you the God of Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet." So God would have the angels assigned to administrate the whole creation. In fact, all the angels still administrate the whole creation. They are God's hands and feet. But now when God wants to become man, the whole thing changes. Because as a revelation of the plan of the incarnation, the angels immediately understood that all glory would belong to Christ and his mother. They would no longer be lords of creation, but humble servants sent to the aid of those called to salvation, as St. Paul says in the letter to the Hebrews. In an instant, all the angels understood that they, though the highest creatures of God, by nature, were not the first and most beloved in the heart of Christ, but rather mankind was the crown of salvation. It also meant God, in his incarnation, would pass over the angels, who are much higher by nature than we, would go deep down into our humanness. He would become one of us. We human beings by nature are so much lower than the angels. And nevertheless, God would now pass the angels and become a member of the human family. He would lower himself that much. And this had also consequences for the angels. God becoming man now ennobled the human nature so much. And the angels were required then to adore God in human form. The God-man, Jesus Christ, is God and man, not just God anymore. Since the incarnation, he is God and man for all eternity. He will never change. God is also man now in Jesus Christ. And because God became man, he took on our nature. And with our nature, he took on all of us to himself. He ennobled our human nature tremendously. The consequence for the angels is they have now to come down, empty themselves. We can say that's almost an imitation of the condescension of the second divine person himself, who humbled himself, emptied himself so much, became like a slave. He was obedient unto death, even death on the cross, as St. Paul says in the canticle in Philippians. So now the angels had also lowered themselves, serve humankind, even were so much lower by nature. And now Lucifer, he does not like to do that. He does not want to lower himself. So this brings us now to the second moment. All this was now revealed to Lucifer. He would lose his superiority of all creation. Now Christ would be the king. And even he would have now, and his angels serve human beings. That's the reason why the guardian angels come down. It goes all back to the beginning when they made their choice. For or God's will. You know, God's action always carries the mark of humility. Everything God does is branded with humility. God became man, humility. He became man in a stable, not in a palace, humility. God, he lived his life, Jesus lived his life in poverty, humility. He allowed himself to be crucified in the poverty of the cross, humility. He washed the feet of his disciples, humility. Now he continues to live among us in the sign of the bread. Humility. God's sign is always humility. If humility is lacking, God is not there. And God wants also to see this humility in his creatures. So now we come to the second moment. Lucifer now is confronted with this reality. You need to humble yourself. You need to serve this lower human creature. And now he rebels. And he turned into a dragon. Now we come to verse 3. Another sign appeared in the sky. It was a huge red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. On its heads were 7 diadems. Its tail swept away a third of the stars in the sky and hurled them down to the earth. Then the dragon stood before the woman about to give birth, to devour her child when she gave birth. So Lucifer's self-esteem turned into self-exaltation. And he cried, I am the greatest of all creatures. Who is like me? I will not serve. I will not serve God in human form. I will not serve this humbling plan. I will not be the servant of the human family. And the world of the angels was plunged into darkness of trial. And God left each spirit to make his own personal choice in complete freedom. The grace of fidelity was offered to them all. Each had the light of grace. They could freely choose God in humility, or they could choose themselves, their own natural thoughts and desires. And now finally we come a little bit to St. Michael and his angels. Michael and his angels turned with all their love to serve unconditionally the mystery of the incarnation, to serve Christ, the Blessed Mother, and humankind. So these are now the woes who are light. With their decision, now they are transported into the beatific vision. I want to serve. And the devil, of course, he turned dark, what I said in the beginning. Now they're thrown down to hell. So now these two majestic forces, which fight this monumental battle of which the council was speaking, and we're the battleground, by the way. So now these two forces, the dark forces and the forces of light, now they clash. Now we come to verse 7 of chapter 12. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels battled against the dragon. The dragon and its angels fought back, but they did not prevail, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. The huge dragon, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world, was thrown down to the earth, and its angels were thrown down with it. So as a result of this battle, the evil spirits were thrown out of heaven. It was not the heaven of the beatific vision. No? It was not the beatific vision yet. After the fall, what did Lucifer do? He knew now, yes, at one point in time, God will create the first human beings. So he was lurking around. And he decided already from the very beginning that to devour this divine child of Revelation 12 in order to destroy the human family, to foil God's plan. St. John the Evangelist calls him a murderer from the beginning who does not stand in truth. The devil is always a murderer. He not only kills, so to say, spiritually Adam and Eve. Before Adam and Eve, he already killed a third of the stars. The third of the stars, the angels he deceived to follow him in his rebellion. He started here already to be a murderer. And now with Adam and Eve, and now down to the ages. And again, various popes and saints call him the enemy of the human race, who always opposes all good men so that the race may perish. This is because humanity was the object of his trial. He fell because he did not want to serve us, the human nature, humility. And so, what does Satan do? He began the persecution of the human family, already with our first parents. God created them, serpent was right there. He was presumably thinking that he could foil God's plan. But God answered with a merciful promise of redemption. Genesis 3:15, we cannot go into this right now, this would take too long. But you can read Genesis 3:15. Now this is the merciful promise God made. This is in regard to the new Adam and the new Eve. Would then together, Jesus and Mary together, would bring about the salvation and the redemption of the whole creation, we can say. Because also the physical creation suffered under the fall, not only of the angels, but also under the fall of the human beings. So the whole creation fell in a certain sense. So we all need the grace of Christ. Even the angels need the grace of Christ, the grace of the incarnation. All grace comes through the incarnation. So, Adam and Eve fell, yes. And since then, Satan, as St. Peter says, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. For this reason, Herod is instigated by the devil to kill the innocent children, seeking to kill Christ himself. The death of Jesus on the cross is also the work of Satan. Today, under the devil's influence, abortionists seek to kill the babies already in the womb of the mothers. Euthanasia is in a steady increase. It's practiced everywhere, hiddenly. In very many places, even you would not think, it's already practiced euthanasia in a hidden way. Divorce becomes accepted almost everywhere, even in Christian denominations. 80 years ago, all the Lutherans and denominations, they were rejecting divorce. Abortion, contraception today, most of them or many of them accept it. The Catholic Church is maybe the last rock to keep firm to these values, to these essential values. Then we have contraceptive birth control. Humane Vita is under big attack Then we have transgender, gay marriage, homosexuality. You see, all these things, they want to strike humanity in its roots, destroy the human family. What they really want in the end, there's no family anymore. With a father and mother, but everybody can do what he wants, everybody with everybody, even with children. That's the end result, what they really want. That's what the devil wants. As Mr. Koniger, he had this insight. This is not about a political or cultural battle. It's a spiritual battle, and it goes back to the beginning. It's really the devil. You cannot explain it with common sense. We all know who we are, how we are created. How can we deviate from this truth which is so clear, manifested to us? How can we deviate from this in such a grave way to deny, you know, the very roots of our being? It's a spiritual battle. It is blindness caused by these powers of darkness in the world. And many people open themselves for this blindness, for these ideologies which attack humanity in its very roots. So our way to act against this is simply living as a real family of God, as a domestic family, in a parish family, and so on. This radiates to the world. And we are in this mess because we have so many divorces. The family is disrupted in many ways. The priesthood is disrupted in many ways. But as I said in the beginning, all is interconnected. Family, priesthood, religious life, these three pillars, they carry humanity. They carry our future. If one pillar falls, the other two become weak. But now all three pillars are really weak. I don't like to be pessimistic, but this is what we experience. On the other hand, God's grace is great. With God's grace, we can turn it around. Remember Abraham. If only 10 just people are in Sodom and Gomorrah, he will spare the whole city. If only few families, relatively few families, live their vocation to the best of their ability, it can change much in this world. So we never must be pessimistic. Never. Be positive. In the end, the Immaculate Heart will triumph. But we need to do our part. So now when Lucifer cried out, non-servian, St. Michael responded, who is like God? Which implies, I want to serve God and the human family. And this cry came from the depths of his humble heart and expressed his willingness to serve the will of God and his kingdom unconditionally with his own will. You see, this is the word that makes us saint and holy families, that we serve God unconditionally. That's the word that saves us. It's of course hard, we know it, and we fail often, but we must never give up. Strive. Strive always towards this unconditional. We fall back, yes, no problem, but continue to strive, and then it will be good. Now many people and even theologians think that Michael was the highest of all the angels because he's called the Prince of the Heavenly Hosts. And for this reason he could cast down the devil into hell. But Michael is neither seraphim, nor cherubim, nor throne. To what choir does Michael belong? Archangels. Yes. And what choir is this? Now we have number 1 to 9. The first choir is the seraphim, the highest. To which choir does St. Michael belong? 8. You see, 1-8. Huge difference. St. Michael belonged only to the choir of the archangels. Much, much lower than a seraphim. There's a tremendous difference in power. It's not only 8 times more power the seraphim has, much more. It's rather 100,000, 1,000,000 times more. Don't take me literally. I only want to make clear the power of a seraphim is tremendously greater than the power of an archangel. How is it possible that St. Michael could drive out the devil from the heavens? How could he conquer him? It's very simple. Clothing himself with holy humility, Michael and his angel were so open and disposed to receive the fullness of God's grace and the fullness of God's strength that they were able to cast Lucifer and his angels from their places in heaven. Humility is the key. What does St. James say? God resists the proud, but gives his grace to the humble. Why is Our Lady the greatest of all? Why is she above all the angels? Because she declared herself the humble handmaid of the Lord. She was the most humble person. And because she humbled herself more than anyone else, God exalted Our Lady above everybody else. She was the most humble. Humility, therefore, is sufficient to confront and to defeat the devil. Humility alone is sufficient. One thing, the devil can imitate, obedience. He can even imitate love a little bit, It's not real love, but he can do like, but he can, one thing he cannot carry, he cannot deal with, humility. Humility is utterly powerless. Humility defeats him 100%. That's the virtue we all need. Humility. It's the foundation of every virtuous life. Humility is the foundation. If you don't have humility, you don't have real faith, don't have real hope, don't have real love. Without humility, there is no real other virtue that unites us to God. So humility is really the foundation. So this is what we can learn from the fall of the angels. As John Paul II says, in pride, there's ruin. When we are proud, we can only depend upon the aid of our own little natural strength, which is really nothing. But when we are humble, we rely and draw from the majestic strength of God. God's then really living in us. And in this strength, we can do everything, anything. We can further learn from the fall of the angels, we are all called to service. Humility plays an important role in family life. How do you know whether someone is truly humble? Tell me. How do you know for sure whether someone is truly humble? How do you know that? Let's go back to the test of the angels. What was the pride of Lucifer? What is the fault of Lucifer? Pride. How did this pride manifest itself? I do not serve. That's how pride manifests itself. I do not serve. One can have, a humble appearance. Some can talk in a humble way. All this is not a proof of humility. The ultimate proof of humility is service. Can I serve selflessly? That's the ultimate proof of humility. So, therefore, clear, humility plays a decisive role in family life. In fact, the German word for humility is Demut. It comes from ancient German words that is Dienmut. It means the courage to serve. So in German, the word humility means the courage to serve. That's the root. A truly humble person is a person who serves like Our Lady, St. Joseph, and the holy angels. Our Lord himself came into this world to serve, not to be served. And he left us an example to imitate. At the Last Supper, he took off his outer garment and washed the feet of the disciples. And then he said to them, do you realize what I have done for you? You call me teacher and master, and rightly so, for indeed I am. If I, therefore, the master and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you a model to follow, so that as I have done for you, you should also do. Amen, amen, I say to you, no slave is greater than the master, and the messenger greater than the one who sent him. You understand this, blessed are you if you do it. Dear brothers and sisters, our Lord, he continues to serve. That's his life here on earth. Each time you go to confession, he washes your feet. He forgives your sins. If you only repent, he serves us in the Blessed Sacrament. He's there to love us from the tabernacle. He's not there to live in a golden cage. He lives there to serve us, to give us his grace. And therefore, let him serve you. Go to Eucharistic adoration, even if it's not exposed. Even if it may only a short visit. Maybe when you go home from work, you pass a church, go in 5-10 minutes. Let Jesus serve you. You console him. You tell him that you love him. You bring him your family, and so on. So Jesus continues to serve us till the end of the world. The readiness to serve the will of God and others is an indication of the presence of humility. Humility serves willingly and joyfully. Whereas when humility is lacking, one only grudgingly will serve, or for reasons of self-interest. This is not really humility, of course. Humility also does not consider itself to be good for lowly tasks, but will always have the will of God, one's duties and the good of others in mind. You know, we need to be willing to do the lowest tasks. Again, our Lord, he washed the disciples' feet. At that time, not even a slave could be required to wash the feet of the master. But Jesus even humbles himself, lowers himself below a slave. Therefore, even if it's not your task, husbands, maybe change the diapers of the kids once in a while. Clean the bathroom. But likewise the woman. Maybe clean the desk of your husband, or, you know, arrange things what you're not used to do. Do low tasks out of love for each other. Train yourself. It's the foundation of your marriage. It's the foundation for the Christian life. It's the foundation for salvation. Learn to serve willingly, joyfully, at any position, any task. And this is the example your children need. If you cannot take on low tasks, God cannot use you for great tasks. God has a great plan for each one of us, for your kids. For each one of them, he has great plans. You don't know them yet, but they are great. But they can only take on these great tasks if they learn humility to serve unconditionally. And you, with your example, need to teach them. So, this is your task. When you build the foundation of humility, then you did 90% of your family life. The virtue of humility says yes cheerfully and is ready to serve even when things get unpleasant. Even if we are treated unjustly or our service is not appreciated by family members. So you serve unconditionally. That means the virtue of humility must go beyond the virtue of justice. What is the virtue of justice? The virtue of justice inclines our will constantly to render to the other which is strictly theirs, what we owe to them. Not that we do not realize that our rights are not regarded, that injustice is done, committed against us. No, we recognize it, but nevertheless, we go beyond justice in imitation of Jesus who gave his life for us. And human, if we only apply the principle of human justice, we will not make it to heaven. If God had applied our concept of justice, we would all go to hell. We nailed him to the cross. injustice, if you would apply our justice, if you do something, you are punished, God would have spoken, God, Father, for condemn them. That's justice, our human justice. But God's justice is not human justice. God's justice wants to justify the sinner, even if it means that God needs to give his life for the creature, for the sinful creature. This is God's justice. And this is what we need to imitate. And therefore, our humility goes beyond justice. That means even your husband is not doing his stuff, your wife is not doing her due, she or her is just neglecting the duties, you go on to serve unconditionally. You give a smile in the morning, you make the coffee, you're the best husband, the best wife you can be. Even the other is the worst wife or the worst husband you can imagine. You go on to serve unconditionally. But you will say, Father, that's not possible. And I agree, it's not possible. Yes, it is possible under one condition. You cannot, of course, make acts of humility in an automatic, mechanic way. You will maybe go home and say, Father Wolfgang told me this, so I will do it. So your spouse, he failed. Okay, act of humility, I continue to give him a smile. Next day the same, and so 10 times, 20 times, 30 times, 40 times, 50 times. Now it's enough. I can't go further. You protest, you blame God, you blame your husband. I can't go further. Done. Can't do it anymore. So, what do you need to do? Your acts of humility need to become prayer. They need to be transformed into prayer. Jesus, for love of you, I serve my husband, I serve my wife, I serve my spouse, even he does not regard me as he should. In your love, in your strength, I can do it. Give me your strength, give me your love. Mary, take me into your Immaculate Heart. Guardian angel, help me that I can serve as you serve me. So our acts of humility need to be transformed into prayer. That means we need almost, basically, we need to live in the presence of God. Always be connected to him, to his strength. And then in him we can do all things, as St. Paul says. In him I can do all things. We need this gift of the Holy Spirit, which is called fortitude in this case. We need fortitude. And in God, we find all our strength. So we really can be courageous. We can be firm in this belief. God will give you the strength. He will give you the grace to continue. You know, if you go on in your family life with this attitude, I serve unconditionally, your family life will still be somehow intact. But if you only work and live a family life on the basis of human justice, your family life will be spiritually dead. You may still live under the same roof, but spiritually it's dead. But if you live, at least one of the partners live a life of service and self-sacrifice, family life will still go on and somehow flourish. The kids will get the example. And sooner or later, the other spouse will convert. I know many cases like this, where the wife or the husband went on, and then sooner or later, the other party converted. So, this is a tough challenge when you have a difficult marriage, but God allows the things, and through these tough times, through these challenges, he makes everyone holy. Because we have now the possibility to practice virtue in a very heroic way. And this is what brings happiness, what brings beauty, what brings holiness into our lives. So now we have still a little bit of time. I would like to talk to you about the angels in the life of the Holy Family. You know, most people are not aware what impact the angels have in their lives. In fact, none of us would be here without the angels. And John 23rd, when he was looking out to St. Peter's Square, he said, he recalled, And I looked at all these people. They not only greet the people out there, but also the guardian angels. As they tell us, we're not alone here. There are a lot of angels in this room. There's one there, one there, one there, one there, one there, one there. So there's one here. So the angels are always with us. Forget about it. You know, when you recall, the battle was fought between the good and the bad angels. And this battle still goes on today. So our guardian angels, without the angels, the good angels, the devil will crush us. So we are protected at any moment. So God put, I come later to some principle of the angelic ministry, then you will understand better. We are also very connected to Fatima here, as you know. We just had a candlelight procession on Sunday, and you know, the angel of Fatima also appeared 6 times in Fatima to the children. 3 times in 1915 and 3 times in 1916. And in 1916, the first apparition, the angel then spoke, and the first word he said, "Do not be afraid. I am the angel of peace. Pray with me." So I do not want to go now in the whole theology. There's a great theology in the teaching of the angel of Fatima. It's incredible. We cannot go into this. But I want now to go over to the Holy Family. So, do not be afraid. That means the angels want to take away our fear. And this is a characteristic you find in Scripture constantly. Do not be afraid. For example, Zechariah, the angel Gabriel appears. Do not be afraid, for your prayers have been heard. To the shepherds in Bethlehem, do not be afraid, tonight your Savior has been born. Then to the woman at the resurrection, do not be afraid, he is risen. There are many other examples, and the example by excellence is Our Lady, also Saint Joseph. The angel Gabriel appeared to Our Lady to bring her this great message that she is called to be the Mother of God. And then Mary was greatly troubled. Now the angels, they could not leave Our Lady in great trouble because Our Lady had to be completely free in her choice to accept God's will. You know, fear. I do not talk now about troubleness. This was a different kind of fear Our Lady had. Not, but you know, St. Teresa de Avila, she said, the greatest weapon of the devil is to instill fear in people. To instill fear. That is greatest weapon. It's not a fear, you know, when an elephant runs towards me and wants to crush me. It's not that kind of fear. It's a worldly fear. Worldly fears. We are so caught up in worldly fears. For example, we have a fear to fail. We have fear to lose human respect. We fear not to have enough money. We fear not to feel comfortable. We fear, for example, that it could be too cold or too hot if we do this or this, what God wants us to do. And this fear manage a great deal of our lives. And because we give into these fears, a lot of things God wants us to do, we do not do. Because today it's too hot. I don't feel like praying the rosary. Because, you know, going to Catholic Familyland, living in a camper is too uncomfortable. So I don't go to Catholic Familyland. So all this worldly fear, I think you understand. Please get rid of this worldly fear. It's destructive. Have courage and ask for God's grace. These silly, childish fears, I call them. Get rid of them. Because the devil loves them. They rule a great deal of our lives. Of course, they are real fears, but we don't talk about this. And the fear for Our Lady was different. It was not this worldly fear. It was a holy fear. Nevertheless, Our Lady was troubled. You know, fear is a disease of the spiritual life because when we fear, we do not see clearly. We do not move on and we do not do God's will. It holds us back. Therefore, we need to ask our angels, help me to get rid of my fear, to overcome my fears. Therefore, the ancient scripture commonly, do not be afraid. Look, Our Lady needed to be completely free from any trouble and fear. She had to be completely free to her wholeheartedly yes to God's will. Only then it can be free and with perfect love. If you have fear, you are not free and you cannot perfectly love. In order that God would become man, it was needed a yes, completely free, a yes, completely loving. And so the angel took away the fear of Our Lady. Look at St. Joseph. He wanted to divorce Our Lady. Angel appears, do not fear to take Mary into your home. So, Our Lady, St. Joseph, the holiest of all human beings, the most St. Joseph called a just man. This indicates to us that not even the holiest of our people can perfectly accomplish the will of God, their mission in life, without the guiding light of the angels, which God sends to our help. And the most stunning example is our Lord himself. He needed also the help of the angels, of one angel at least. When he was served already in the desert, but then when he entered into his agony, you know, he was faced with a whole burden of sin, of past sins, future sins, present sins. All the mud and dirt. We do not even like to think about all the sins, the cruelties. All this was present to our Lord. He had to take all this mud on himself. It was so heavy that it sweat blood. And then he prayed, Father, it's so heavy. Take away this chalice. But thanks be to God, he added, not my will, but your will be done. And our Lord continued to pray, pray, pray. He did not do what most of people do. If they're in darkness, what do? They look for some ease, easy ease. They go to television, they distract themselves. No. Example for us. When you're in trouble, pray, pray, pray. Sooner or later, help comes, light comes. Sooner or later, pray, pray, pray. Our Lord prayed for 3 hours. And we know the Father did not take away the chalice. What did he do instead? He sent an angel to strengthen him, St. Luke tells us. He sent an angel to strengthen him. The angel strengthened him, and then even after the strengthening, his agony became even greater. But now, through the angel, he had gained so much strength that he could go to the cross and die for us to save us. So this is one of the most amazing sections in Holy Scripture for me. That even God needs the Jesus Christ, even he needs an angel to fulfill his mission. Some may say, I don't believe it, but that's exactly what it is. Again, God's sign is always humility. He wanted to be like us in everything except sin, as St. Paul says. Our Lord doesn't play games with us. He was really in his agony, and he wanted to show by his own example that when we are in trouble and in pain, that he will send his angel to strengthen us. Jesus Christ did not absolutely need an angel to help him. He could have relied on his divine nature. He's God and man, but he didn't want it because he wanted to be like us in everything. So in this sense, he really needed and needed to rely on the angel's strengthening that he could fulfill his sacrifice on the cross. It's an amazing, mysterious mystery. There's also this story of Tobias. I think most of you read the story. Now, there's a family exiled to Nineveh, and then the family became very poor for certain reasons. We cannot go into the story, but at one point God sent the angel Raphael to guide Tobias, it's the son, a young boy, to a far distant place to claim here some silver they had deposited there. So now the angels enters into the life of Tobias, and now they're on a journey. And on this journey happened a lot of things. And at one point, the angel Raphael, because he knew what God had in mind for Tobias, he told him, "Tonight we must stay with Rhaegar, who is a relative of yours. He has a daughter named Sarah, but no other child. Since you are Sarah's closest relative, you before all other men have the right to marry her." And then Tobias, he rejected greatly. Why did he reject? Object. Why did he object? Did anybody read the book of Tobias? Huh? Nobody. We should know scripture. Yes. Sarah was already 7 times married, and each time at the wedding night at the wedding chamber, a demon killed her husband 7 times in a row. And now the angel tells him, "You will be number 8. You will get married to Sarah." How nice, huh? If the angel would tell you this, would you do it? No. I would run away. Doesn't make sense. 7 husbands were already killed in the wedding night. And now the angel tells him, "You should marry Sarah." So basically, you can assume he will be number 8. Will be killed by that demon. Please read that book. It's really good. So therefore, Tobias objects. "Azariah, I've heard that this woman has already been married 7 times and that her husband died in the bridal chamber. On the very night they approached her, they dropped dead. And I have heard it was a demon who killed them. So now I'm too afraid. Because he loves her, he does no harm to her. But he does slay any man who wishes to come close to her. I'm my father's only child. If I should die, I would bring my father and my mother down to the grave in sorrow over me. And have no other son to bury them." And then Raphael said to him, "Do you not remember your father's orders? He commanded you to marry a woman from your own family lineage." So here simply again, obedience. Do you not remember your father's orders? This is so important, docility, that we are docile towards the inspiration received from God, from our angel. Docility also for your children, that you teach them docility by example. We need to be docile, we need to be willing and able to obey in every circumstance. Even things do not make sense sometimes, but there's a legitimate order given to us. Even if it doesn't make sense, we need to obey. Without obedience, God cannot use us. Please teach this to your children. Such an obedience, lovingly always. And then God can use you all. So, then he goes on. "Listen to me, my brother. Do not give another thought to this theme about Mary Sarah. I know that tonight you shall have her for your wife. When you are about to have intercourse with her, both of you first rise up and pray. Beg the Lord of heaven to show you mercy and grant you deliverance. But do not be afraid," here again, "do not be afraid. For she was set apart for you before the world existed." Before the world existed, God had already Tobias and Sarah in mind in relation to each other. What does this tell you? Why do we have so many divorces? What are the criteria by which people choose their marriage partners? Is it he has a big sports car? Oh, he looks good. He has big muscles. She looks good. I like chocolate. She likes chocolate. We are compatible. Things like this, you know. I mean, this is now a little bit, it's not actually fully like this, but what are the criteria? You know, there is a wife-husband, if one is called to marriage. God's in mind. So what do you need to do? St. Raphael is the patron of happy encounters, exactly for those to bring those together who are meant for each other. We can also pray to our guardian angel of our future spouse. Even if we do not know it, if we say, "Guardian angel, my guardian angel of the one God has in mind for me, please help us to find us each other." There's a very good anecdote from Padre Pio. It was a man, he was a little bit scrupulous. He came to him. Padre Pio, I'm not sure, so should I enter the monastery or should get married? So Padre Pio said, religious life is not for you. You won't make that, but you should get married. So then the man asked, but how can I ever know which woman God has really in mind for me? Which one is the right one? Then Padre Pio prayed a little bit, said, it's the one who will approach you in church and ask you to pray a rosary with you together, with her together. So then the man, he continues to pray his rosaries in the church, you know, for weeks or months, I don't know. One day a woman came, could we pray the rosary together? And the man asked her, would you marry me? You see, it works. So, I don't go to the end because I don't have much time, but the actual reason why I brought this story was because I have a sunburn here. Oh. Pope Benedict, he gave a beautiful comment on the story of Raphael and Tobias and Sarah. So he said, Pope Benedict, in a homily to bishops, it was during episcopal ordination, he said, St. Raphael has two emblematic tasks of healing. So St. Raphael, he heals physical illnesses, is also the patron of doctors, now of sick persons, but he also heals spiritually, psychologically of course too, also spiritual healing he does. So then the Pope goes on and says, St. Raphael, speaking now about Tobias and Sarah, St. Raphael heals the disturbed communion between a man and a woman. He heals their love. He drives out the demons who over and over again exhaust and destroy their love. He purifies the atmosphere between the two and gives them the ability to accept each other forever. These are powerful words. And this is why I always say, in a family, they're not just living parents and children, but they're also the same number of angels. They are part of your family. They are sent by God to your family to keep unity in your family, to purify the atmosphere, to heal your love. You know, in a family, there are misunderstandings. There also can be hardness of heart from a party. There can all kinds of things that destroy the unity in the family. The angels want to purify the atmosphere, the air. They want to establish unity in the family. They are at the service of a family, but you need to recognize their presence. You need to pray to them. You need to employ them. You need to love them and build a friendship with them. They are tremendous help. Why do you think did God give to each one of you a personal guardian angel? He didn't give to you a personal saint or whatever. He only gave you a personal guardian angel. Why? Because he is the one who leads you to heaven. The Catechism says, from its beginning until death, human life is surrounded by the angels' watchful care and intercession. Imagine this. From its beginning, from the first moment of your existence in the womb of the mother, until death, human life is surrounded. You are surrounded by angels right now. That's what the Catechism is teaching. By the angels' mysterious and watchful care of intercession. You're constantly surrounded by the angels. They're constantly, as Jesus once said, descending and ascending on the Son of Man, who is the Son of Man, you now. Constantly, without their help, there's almost no actual grace. Therefore, Thomas Aquinas is also in the Catechism says, the angels take part in all our good works. There's nothing you do normally in your life where the angels do not help you and assist that you can do in a supernatural way. When you are sitting and you meditate, you have a greater insight in some mystery of your faith, of our faith. It is because the angel, he enlightens you. Because what is supernatural, you cannot know by yourself. You need absolutely a supernatural help. Supernatural means it's beyond your natural power. Super needs beyond. So faith, hope and charity, divine things, are supernatural realities that are beyond our natural power. And therefore we absolutely need God's help. But this help, as Thomas Aquinas teaches, comes to man by the ministry of the angels. And therefore he says, therefore the angels take part in all our good works. In all our good works. Not only in one or two or five or ten, in all our good works. Therefore God has given you an angel and is constantly 24/7 mediating between God and you. Constantly. And he is purifying the atmosphere. So also the whole life of the church, the whole life of the church benefits from the mysterious and powerful help of the angels. What is the life of the church? It starts with the hierarchy, the Pope, the bishops, the liturgy. There's no liturgy without angels. No liturgy functions without angels. The church is further also the domestic family. There's no family without, not a good Christian family without the angels. So we all benefit from the mysterious and powerful help of the angels. From the Pope down to the domestic family. We all profit. It's not because God is not powerful. It is the rule God established how divine things come to man, as Thomas Aquinas teaches. Look, what's the greatest mystery that happened in history of salvation? The incarnation, I think you agree. The incarnation. Now, this is something very intimate between God and Our Lady. Did God speak to Our Lady directly? No. He sent an angel. The most intimate thing ever happened and will happen in history of mankind is this encounter between, is the incarnation, so it's encounter between God, but it was mediated by the angel Gabriel first. Thomas Aquinas says about this, this is the way God established how divine things are brought to men, namely by the minister of the angels. First it is imparted, so divine things, heavenly knowledge is imparted first to the angels, and then through them this knowledge is imparted to us. This is God's rule. That's a rule he established. Why, now we come back to the beginning, why does God make this thing so complicated? It's not complicated. Because of relationship. Everything is interdependent. We depend on the angels. The angels also depend on us in a real way. We cannot go into this. It would take us too far. The angels also need us. We need the angels. Adam needed Eve. He was incomplete. Jesus and Mary together. The Father did not want to ask Jesus, but Jesus and Mary together. That's the mystery of the co-redemptrix. Jesus and Mary together, the new Adam, the new Eve, who would bring about the salvation of the world. You see that all through the whole, this structure, this DNA, let's say, this Trinitarian DNA, you see, all through creation, also man and angel together. That's another relationship we need to have. You know, I'm over time, so one last quote from Pius XII. He said, we must unite with the holy angels. With them we must become one great strong family in view of the times that are approaching us. So we want to become one family with the angels because of the times that are approaching. He said that already in 1954. There are many more quotes I would like to give you, but it's already time is over. So thank you for your patience and your being here and listening to my talk. Let's now maybe pray the angel of God, my guardian dear. Angel of God, my guardian dear, to whom God's love commits me here, ever this day be at my side, to light and guard, to rule and guide. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, protect you, enlighten you, always keep you together, your families, in unity and love, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Oh, thank you. God bless you. Blessed Family Fest.